Fulton Sheen, a number of years ago, observed, "One of the most distressing signs of contemporary times is the denial of guilt." Our culture spends an inordinate amount of time redefining what has long been understood to be morally wrong, trying to eliminate the terms right and wrong. And an attempt is made to limit the idea of guilt to being merely a psychological condition that people can suffer from. That there's no such thing as real guilt and being responsible for wrongs that we've done. Here's a crazy example of this kind of thing. A man is not wrong to have robbed a bank. He has a genetic predisposition to rob banks. He can't help himself. So he shouldn't be punished for robbing a bank. Instead, he needs to be understood and given an appropriate outlet for his predisposition. In fact, society has failed him by not providing that outlet. We've heard stuff like that, haven't we? Well, today, we're going to look at a story that confronts guilt the old school way. The guilty person is called out for what he's done wrong. And because things done wrong are called wrong rather than redefined, the guilty person is able to acknowledge his guilt, receive real forgiveness from God. And the result is a cleaned conscience and a restored inner peace. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Well, last time we began looking at the most infamous story from David's life. And today we are going to look at the rest of that story. Just by way of review, our story begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you've got your Bible, you can start flipping over to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. That's where we'll be today. David is now the king of Israel, which has become one of the dominant powers in the region. The Lord has given them victory over most of their enemies. It's a time of prosperity and strength for the country, both politically and spiritually. David is at the peak of his career. It was the springtime of the year, and David sent his army out to war against the Ammonites under the leadership of Joab, the commander of his army. David himself, though, remained behind in Jerusalem. And one day, while walking around in the rooftop courtyard of his palace, surveying the city of Jerusalem, David spotted a very beautiful woman bathing in the inner court of her own home. David inquired about this woman and learned that her name was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, a loyal soldier in his army. Undeterred by that, though, he ordered that she be brought to him. He slept with her and then sent her back home. A little while later, she sent word to David informing him that she was now pregnant with his child. David, attempting to cover up the situation, he has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, sent back from the battle lines to Jerusalem under the guise of giving David a report on how the war is going. And David tried unsuccessfully to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife while he was in Jerusalem. But out of loyalty for his fellow soldiers on the battlefield, Uriah refused to enjoy the comforts of his home, choosing instead to sleep in the servants' quarters at the palace. Well, David then sent Uriah back to the front line of the war and secretly gave orders to Joab to put Uriah where the fighting was the worst, and then pull back from him so that he would be killed. Joab did as David ordered, and Uriah was killed. David then took Bathsheba to be his own wife, thinking that the mess has been covered over and no one is the wiser. David had coveted another man's wife and then committed adultery with her. When she ended up pregnant, he then had her husband killed to hide what he had done. In the course of just a few weeks, David had fallen from being one of the most God-honoring leaders in Israelite history to one of the most ruthless and vile leaders Israel ever had. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel ends with the words, "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." Well, let's now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 as the story continues. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 12. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" So the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront David about his sin. But rather than cut straight to the point with David, Nathan, inspired and led by the Lord, tells David a story. And he lets David pass judgment on the person in the story. And then Nathan tells David, "You're the man in the story." There's a lesson for us in Nathan's method here, that the most direct approach is not always the most effective approach. The symbolism in the story here, the rich man represents David himself. The very large number of sheep and cattle owned by the rich man represents the many wives and concubines and the wealth and the influence that David possessed as king. The poor man represents Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. The one little ewe lamb owned by the poor man who raised it up and it grew up with him and his children and shared his food and drank from his cup and slept in his arms represents Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. She was all Uriah had and was very precious to him. And I think this is a very touching description of the tender love that Uriah certainly had for his wife, Bathsheba. Rather than preparing one of his many sheep or cattle for the traveler to eat, the rich man took the one precious lamb of the poor man and prepared it for the traveler. And in a similar way, David took the one precious, beloved wife of Uriah to satisfy himself, rather than one of the many wives of his own. Before David realized the symbolism in the story, though, when he hears what this rich man has done to the poor man, he burns with anger over the heartless, wicked, selfish thing that this rich man has done. And he pronounces judgment on the rich man, saying, "The man who's done this deserves to die and shall restore the lamb four times over." I want us to notice how David's sense of right and wrong and justice are fully intact and in good working order for making a judgment against the man in the story. But he's allowed himself a tremendous amount of latitude. This is a common human trait, isn't it? We have a very clear sense of justice when it comes to others. But the lines get real fuzzy when it comes to ourselves. We ought to be just the opposite. We should be very gracious with others and expect more from ourselves. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter wrote, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Well, David's ability to easily see the injustice in the story also serves to illustrate for us how a person can tell someone else how they ought to behave, even though they themselves may not be living right, and there is a real danger in that. It's the same idea as the old football coach who's so far out of shape he can't run a single 10-yard wind sprint without having a heart attack. And he may not have ever played football very well himself, but he can be a tremendous coach, able to teach others how to play the game well. Well, those of us who are leaders, we need to be especially careful that we don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we're living a better life than we really are because we are helping other people live better lives. Our own life could be a total wreck and still be giving good advice to others, but that doesn't cut it with God. We need to be seeking to do the right thing as much as anyone. And this was the trap that David had fallen into. He began to think he was someone above what was expected of everyone else. But in the eyes of God, we're all the same. We all are accountable to him in the same way for the same stuff, no matter how big we think we are in our own eyes. Verse 7, that first sentence, after Nathan shares this story and David pronounces judgment saying that this guy ought to die for what he's done, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand how Nathan is saying this. He's not saying, "You're the man, David. You took that dude's wife for yourself. You had him killed on the battlefield. That was awesome. You totally know how to put it over on people. You're the man." That's not the way Nathan is saying this. Nathan is saying, "You, David, are the heartless, wicked, rich man in the story. The man you said deserves to die for what he's done is you, David." Can you imagine the slap in the face that must have been for David? I mean, he's been living in this self-deluded, self-justifying fantasy for weeks as he has taken and used people, taken what wasn't his, ruining the lives of people, destroying their hopes and their dreams, killing them ruthlessly when they get in his way. And now the hard reality of God's justice, his righteous judgment, hits him square in the face. "You're the man, David." "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." The Lord begins by reminding David of all of the good things that he had done for him. Every good thing David had been given to him by God. God had made David king and given him everything that goes along with that. And then he tells David that if that had not been enough, he would have gladly given him that much more. David lacked nothing. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. First, notice that God had seen everything. David may have been able to hide his evil deeds from others, but he can't hide anything from God. You know the same is true for us, don't you? God sees everything. We can't hide anything from him. We may be able to keep others in the dark, but not God. The all-seeing eye of God is upon us all. God asked David the question, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" The word translated despised, it means to show contempt for something, to treat it as if it has no value, as if it is meaningless. David had acted like the word of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord were useless, they were meaningless, they had no value, they weren't important. They could be ignored and trampled on. I want us to notice how God considers these things that David has done against other people as sins against God himself, and not just wrongs against these other people. See, here's the main idea behind this. All sin is at least against God and can also be against others. All sin is at least against God and can also be against others. See, if we all followed the commandments of the Lord perfectly, there would be no wronging of another person. There would be perfect peace among and between us. When we hurt one another, when we take advantage of one another, when we cheat, when we steal, when we abuse, when we kill, we're breaking the commandments of God. When we sin, no matter what that sin is and who else it is against, we are always primarily sinning against God. This is why David can say in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," even though others were obviously hurt by David's actions. And it follows, too, that if God is the one we are primarily sinning against, then God is also the advocate of the others that we are sinning against. Verse 10, Nathan continues, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So the consequences of David's sin are now laid out before him. What David had done in secret and then did such evil things to try to keep it secret, the Lord is going to allow be done against David in full public view, he says. And throughout the rest of David's life, these prophetic judgments will play out. David's house will be full of violence and strife. David's son, Amnon, will in the very next chapter of 2 Samuel rape his own half-sister Tamar. Absalom, one of David's other sons, will then kill his brother Amnon for what he did to their sister Tamar. Absalom will later lead a rebellion against his father David, and for a short time overthrow him as king. David will find himself running for his life again, like he did in the days of Saul, as his son Absalom seeks to kill him. In an act intended to humiliate David before all Israel, Absalom will sleep with David's wives on the roof of the palace in front of everyone. Absalom will be killed. It will break David's heart. All of these things and more can all be traced back to David's sin here in 2 Samuel 11. And some ask, did God actively bring all of these things about in David's life, or did God just speak prophetically about things that he knew would happen as a consequence of David's sin? And the answer is both. The text clearly says that God would do these things. And we also know that the loss of respect that takes place when others learn what David has done creates serious problems for him. His own sons lose respect for him. The commander of his army, Joab, loses respect for him. Many of the people of Israel lose respect for him. And all of this creates innumerable problems for David throughout the rest of his life. Sin can create serious damage in our life. Sometimes leave us with consequences that we will have to deal with for a very long time afterward. We may want to blame God for it. But the reality is, the harsh, hard truth is, we have only ourselves to blame for the troubles that come. Well, how does David respond to all of this? Let's look at the next verse, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David responds by acknowledging his sin and taking full responsibility for it. There's no vacillating by David. There's no denial. There's no making excuses. There's no attempt to justify what he's done. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And the Lord responds through Nathan the prophet, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. See, the law of Moses stated that the penalty for adultery was death. And the penalty for murder was also death. David deserved to die for what he had done. But he's not put to death for it. The Lord spares David's life twice over as an act of mercy and grace. And knowing he has received God's forgiveness for what he's done is what enables David to live through the consequences that are going to come against him because of his sin. You know, the same is true for us, isn't it? Knowing that I am forgiven by God gives me the strength to live through the consequences of my sin in this life. Otherwise, the feelings of guilt and failure would be overwhelming, and I would have no hope. But knowing I am forgiven in Christ, I have hope for final redemption. I have a new life in Christ, and I look forward to the full realization of this new life, being completely free from sin and its consequences. I have to live with many of those consequences now. But one day, it will all be completely removed. And I can hope in that. 1 John 2:1, John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The book of Psalms contains some of the poetry that David wrote during this time of his life, expressing what he went through, living with the guilt of what he had done, and also expresses the feelings of joy and peace that came when he acknowledged his sin to God, and the Lord forgave him and cleansed him and renewed him. And I want to take a look at some of those passages of poetry this morning in closing. If you'll flip over to Psalm 32, for example. Psalm 32, verse 1, David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." He opens this poem with a declaration of how blessed or how happy, how joyful, how whole the person is who has acknowledged his sin before the Lord and has received the Lord's forgiveness. And then he describes in these next verses how he felt when he was hiding his sin. It says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." A guilty conscience can sap the life out of us. I understand why people come up with all kinds of creative ways to deal with their guilty conscience. But the cure for a guilty conscience before God is acknowledging our sin to Him and receiving His forgiveness. It's not in hiding. It's in stepping out into the light and acknowledging our sin and receiving God's forgiveness. In verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And the result of that forgiveness is what he declares in those first two verses of the poem. Blessed, happy, joyful, whole, at peace is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Flip over to Psalm 51. This psalm was written by David as a poetic prayer during this very time of the story that we're looking at in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. He writes, he prays, he expresses, shares what he was feeling and going through at that time. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Only God can give the kind of forgiveness that our guilty conscience cries out for and which produces wholeness and peace and joy in us. We can't earn his forgiveness. We can't buy his forgiveness. It's received. It's received when we come to him with what David describes in verse 17 as a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. In other words, when we come to God in humble honesty, and God forgives and restores. Finally, over in Psalm 103, verse 8, David writes, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." In other words, he does not give us what we deserve. I deserved to die, and he spared my life. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." At the end of 1 John 2:2, John makes mention of Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. In other words, Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice to provide forgiveness for the sins of everyone. And I want to invite you today, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have not experienced God's forgiveness in your life through Christ, to do that today. Your sin can be forgiven no matter what it is. No matter how long you've been doing it, no matter how awful it is, think of David. Through Christ, you can have your guilt before God taken away, have a new life, a new relationship with God. You can come to God in humble, honest acknowledgement of your sin, that you need to be forgiven, and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. We noted earlier that all sin is against God. We're all guilty before God. None of us are innocent. None of us can stand on our own good behavior before the Lord. He knows that. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our frame. That's why he himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, came and died for us, so that we can be truly forgiven now and forever. And I encourage you, I invite you to do that today if you've not done it. For those of you who have, remember your Jesus. Come to him. He's your advocate.